Today's scripture reading is Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 18. It starts on page 1037 of the Pew Bibles. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the fountain of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings. 5 of whom have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of 1 mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of 1 mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Please be seated. So good to see you all. If this is your first time at IBC, welcome. We're so glad that you're here to worship the Lord together with us. My name is Chris Talk. I am a member here along with my wife, Shireen, and we've had the joy of living as fellow members here at IBC. I've also had the privilege of being a pastoral apprentice here, and today I have the joy of proclaiming God's word to you, God's people. The single most beautiful place that I've ever been to is in the country of Cambodia. On the southwest side, in a province called Kempot Province, in a small village called Angche, it was absolutely stunningly beautiful. I was there as an intern with a missionary family. I got to every single morning walk outside of the property across the red dirt road and gaze at the horizon as it rose up over the vibrant green rice paddies. It was absolutely beautiful. One day, my friends and I and the missionary family I was with, we traveled out of Angche into the capital city of Phnom Penh. And we were there to visit a museum. When we got to the museum, we saw another absolutely beautiful thing. It was this mix of urban architecture and the natural beauty of Cambodia. And it wasn't planned necessarily like the New York City park or even Chicago's parks. It was just a natural kind of overlap of urban architecture and beauty. I got to the museum. I stood in front of this white, bright tower that soared above the palm trees. I got closer. And I saw that that tower wasn't actually white. It was actually full of windows on all four sides. And there were things inside the tower that were white. I got closer, and I realized that these white objects were round, and it filled the tower. I got closer, and finally I realized that this tower was filled from top to bottom with human skulls. Some of you might recall that about 50 or so years ago, Cambodia suffered under a tremendous genocide carried out by the Khmer Rouge, led by the dictator Pol Pot. They killed millions of men, women, children, young and old, and their skulls were placed in that tower as a memoriam. I can't express to you how it felt to be there in front of that tower. It was horrible. It was disgusting. And I remember just wanting to be anywhere but there. Yet at the same time, I couldn't move because it just captivated me how horrifying it was. And then I remember my friends were there, Somnang and Pisay. I looked to my left and I saw them weeping. Not crying, but weeping. Because those skulls could have belonged to their grandparents. It was absolutely horrifying. How is it then that I could have mistaken something so horrible for something beautiful? Revelation 17 tells us that you and I make this mistake far more often than we realize. That you and I actually mistake the world for something that is beautiful when it is really not. In verse 1 of chapter 17, the angel here brings John face to face with someone that he's already seen before. He sees there the great prostitute. Another name for this prostitute is Babylon, and you know her. You interact with her every single day. In fact, you live right in her midst. Christian, you are very familiar with Babylon, the great prostitute. And if you are not careful, you will begin to be enamored by what she has to offer you. And you might find yourself mistaking it for something that is really not. Revelation 17 brings you face to face with Babylon, the great prostitute, and exhorts you to look her straight in the eyes and to see her for what she really is. Before we dive into the text, please pray with me. Our Father, your word is truth. Your word intercepts us in our sleepiness and wakes us up to what is reality. We're entirely dependent upon your word. And we pray, Father, that your work in our hearts would happen right now through your word. That you would link up every truth here with faith produced by your Spirit. Glorify your name. Magnify your Son. Cause your church to be more like your Son. Rescue the lost. Do your work through your word, we pray, because we are absolutely dependent upon you. Thank you, Lord. Before we move forward in our text, let's remember where we've been. Recall that in chapter 16, God carried out his final judgments through the seven bowls poured out by seven angels. One after another, these bowls of God's wrath are poured out and overwhelm evil until the very last drop of judgment is poured out. And then we get to chapter 17, where John is approached by one of these angels who had one of the seven bowls. And this angel in verse 1 tells John to observe the judgment of the great prostitute, also known as Babylon. In chapter 16, we already saw Babylon judge, so why are we seeing that again? Well, we're being shown Babylon in order to get a closer look, to see her, what she is. So who is she? In high school, we had to read The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. I can't tell you much about that book, other than it involved two cities, because my unredeemed self relied heavily on Cliff Notes during that time. However, I can tell you that the coming chapters of Revelation have a lot to do with two cities. One city is Babylon. The second city is Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, Babylon was one of the oppressors of God's people. Jerusalem, on the other hand, was the dwelling place of God's people. Babylon was the center of worldliness. Jerusalem was the center of holiness. The broader context of chapter 17 is a tale of two cities. It is also a tale of two women. You see, Jerusalem refers to the bride of Christ, which is the church. In contrast, Babylon refers to the great prostitute, which is the world. What are we being brought face to face with in chapter 17? It is the world. Scripture talks about the world as the evil spiritual system that permeates every human society. It's not necessarily the people in the world. It's the system that permeates the world. It's the values, the priorities, the allegiances that have nothing to do with Christ and his church. That is the world. Let's see who she is. In verse 1, we see that the world, the great prostitute, is seated on many waters. Back in ancient times, the waves of the seas and the oceans signified chaos and powers. Think of the chaotic force of waves pounding on wooden ships, splintering them apart like toothpicks. Think of tsunamis flooding whole ancient civilizations. The waters were the first pick when it came to symbolizing chaos and power. And yet the angel says that this great prostitute is seated on many waters. That is to say that the prostitute is powerful enough to subdue the chaotic waters upon which she sits. If you haven't picked up on this yet, Revelation is full of symbols that mean two things. And that's the case here. At the end of chapter 17, in verse 15, the angel reveals to John that the waters also represent peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The prostitute has power over the masses. In other words, she is radically influential. We see that in verse 2 of chapter 17. You see, the prostitute is in sexually immoral relationships with both the kings of the earth and the dwellers on the earth. From the rich and famous to the guy you bump into at the grocery store, the prostitute influences all of them. Does the world influence you? According to Revelation 17, it does. It is ubiquitous. It is all around you. It's in the media. It's in your home. It's at your workplace, day in and day out. The world is tugging on the strings of your heart, seeking to have you. Are you aware of the ways that the world is influencing you? So far, John was only hearing about the world, but in verse 3, John sees the world. I want you to picture what John sees here. John sees here in verse 3 a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads. 10 horns, okay? So there's two characters here, the woman and the beast. The beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. We're going to learn more about that beast a little bit later, but let's focus here on the prostitute, because remember, this vision is about the prostitute's judgment. John looks at the prostitute, and what does he see? He sees luxury. He sees beauty. He sees a woman adorned and arrayed, not just clothed, but adorned and arrayed in what? Gold, pearls, jewels, scarlet, purple. This is a luxurious, attractive, wealthy prostitute that is willing to give you anything that you want. That's the world. as you see the world secondhand through John's writings, you are being told to see the world as it really is. It is seductive. The world is seductive. In what ways does the world seduce you? For some of you, it's the wealth that the world offers. Some of you, it's the security that that wealth can bring. It's the world's comfort that seduces you. The world's pleasure, success, status, escape, gratification. What is it that seduces you? You know, we can go try to make a list of all the things that's in the world. Try to make a list of the things that is worldly. But really what it comes down to is what is it in the world that makes you uncomfortable with holiness and comfortable with sin? Those are the ways that the world seduces you. And it's often not blatant. It's often not explicit. The world slowly pulls you into a grip. It's like a gradual encroachment on the territory of your heart. That's how prostitutes seduce. You see that in Proverbs. Eventually, it shows up in the way that you relate to God. You no longer delight in God's word. It's a chore to open up God's word. It's a chore to be with God's people. I've been there. Have you been there? As Piper says, you nibble at the table of the world and you don't have much space in your stomach left to taste and to see the goodness of God. The world is seductive and you need to be aware of the myriad of ways that it influences you. See it for what it really is. It is seemingly beautiful, but as John gets closer to the woman, the skulls start to show up. In verse 4, the woman is holding a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. The word abomination is used all throughout Scripture to refer to things that God finds disgusting, filthy. The impurities in the cup can certainly be referring to sexual immorality. However, Scripture also uses sexual immorality as a symbol of idolatry. For example, Israel's idolatry wasn't just false worship of other gods. It was described as marital infidelity to the Lord. John is seeing that the world is full of disgusting idolatry. What else? Verse 5. On her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Back in John's time, prostitutes would often wear their names on their foreheads in order to advertise their profession. They had no shame. They wanted to tell people that I'm here and I'm available. And in a similar way, the world proudly wears the title, not just prostitute, but the mother of prostitutes. I'm the source. I'm the one that gave birth to the things that you like. The world boasts in the things that it produces, and the Lord sees this pride as disgusting. And most disgusting of all, verse 6, the woman is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. In Sudan in 2001, just after dawn, a group of Islamic soldiers raided a village in which a woman named Abuk lived. Abuk was a faithful believer in Christ. When these soldiers raided her village, they noticed her, took her, stripped her, and tortured her with hot knives. The world is drunk with Abuk's blood. Now, the imagery of drunkenness here means at least two things. First, for the prostitute to have gotten drunk means that she enjoyed what she was drinking, right? Second, it means that she drank a lot of what she was drinking. That's the world. See, the same John who saw the prostitute here in Revelation also wrote in 1 John, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." This evil world system might seem like it's on your side for now, but really, it hates killing your brothers and sisters in the Lord. What do you see when you really look at the world? You see that the world is proudly filled with disgusting idolatry and gladly takes pleasure in the death of God's people. The world is not only seductive, but when you really see it for what it is disgusting. Perhaps you don't see that yet. Perhaps you're in a place where you see the golden cup, but you're not close enough to look inside the cup. Perhaps you see the world from afar. That looks nice. I wish I could do a little of that. But you can't see what's written on her forehead. Perhaps you found that the world is your friend, but you haven't been around her long enough to be rejected by her. Where are you with the world? A biblical counselor named John Street tells the story of an 18-year-old Christian man who came into his office for counseling. I'll paraphrase that story here. This man was an excellent athlete and student. He had a 4-point grade average until the beginning of his senior year. In his senior year, he had taken an English literature course taught by an attractive young woman who was 2 years out of college, 6 years his senior, and married for less than a year. Everyone in class could tell that that man was her favorite student. He would often praise his work alone and keep her after class to talk about assignments. This man was completely drawn to her and spent all of his limited study time preparing for a class until his other classes began to suffer. And by Christmas break, he had dropped out of school. She had quit her job, left her husband, and left the state with this student. And despite the best efforts of this man's family, the school, and even a detective agency, they couldn't find them until 2 months later, when he showed up at his parents' house looking disheveled. He had hitchhiked across 2 states in order to get home. His teacher had simply used him to get away from an unhappy marriage. Her heart was discontent and angry with her husband. And once she was also discontent and angry with that man, she left the student within 5 weeks for an older pro golfer at a local country club. This young man, who had formerly been a respected leader on his campus, now sat in counseling with an ashen complexion and an STD. This world appears beautiful at first. It does. It's seductive. You can't deny it. But if you spend enough time with the world, you are going to find that it is disgusting. See it for what it really is. As John says in 1 John 2:15 to 16, "Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." See it for what it really is. When John saw the woman, it says that he marveled greatly. He's astonished. He's confused. He's perplexed by what he's witnessing. And at that point, the angel intervenes and tells John that he will reveal the truth about the woman and the beast. Now, let's take a step aside and let's just meditate on that, okay? So John sees something and he's captivated. He marvels. He's confused. He needs the revelation of God's word. He needs what we're doing right now. We need God's word in order to see the world for what it is. So John sees the angel intervening, and he says, the angel says in verse 7, specifically, that the beast carries her, the woman. There's some sort of partnership happening here between the woman and the beast. And so by learning more about the beast, we learn more about the woman. Let's take a look. Verse 8, the beast was and is not and is about to rise. Now, wait a minute. You've heard that before. That's familiar to you. You see, back in Revelation 4, God is worshipped as the one who was and is to come. In Revelation 1, Christ is the one who is and who was and who is to come. The beast is known by the same formula because it mimics Christ. It is a type of Christ, only opposed to him. This beast is what Scripture identifies as the Antichrist. It is an anti-type of Christ. The Scripture describes this Antichrist as manifesting all throughout history as nations or as individuals. The beast is the Antichrist. And we've actually seen the beast before in Revelation chapter 13, where the beast rises out of the sea. Or in here in verse 8, it rises out of the bottomless pit. Also in chapter 13, the beast seemed to have had a mortal wound. It was and is not. It was and is not. It was somehow fatally wounded, but then it is to come. Its mortal wound, chapter 13 tells us, was healed. It is about to rise. You see, the beast is none other than the fullest and final manifestation of the mimic of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It seeks worship for itself. It attracts worship to itself rather than Christ. That's the beast. Now, if this passage were a roller coaster, here is the corkscrew, okay? Verse 9, oh my, the angel says that you're going to need to have a head on your shoulders to understand what's about to take place. First of all, who's involved here? Just remember that there's a woman sitting on a beast, and the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. In verses 9 and 10, the angel says that the 7 heads of the beast represent 2 things. Remember that double symbolism that we saw earlier. Verse 9, the heads represent 7 mountains. Verse 10, they are also 7 kings. So these 7 heads are both 7 mountains and 7 kings. Mountains were the places that kings ruled. It was strategically advantageous to situate your headquarters on a mountain. And so when you put kings and mountains together, you get kingdoms. These 7 heads represent 7 kingdoms. The angel says in verse 10 that out of these 7 kingdoms, 5 have fallen. 1 is, and the other has not yet come. When you look at the Old Testament, you see that there were 5 kingdoms that were opposed to God and his people. They were manifestations of the Antichrist. They were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. One after another, they opposed God. And they were fallen by the time that John had wrote Revelation. The kingdom that existed at that time, the one that was at that time, was the Roman Empire. It's the kingdom that is in John's time. The angel then says that there's one head that's going to come in the future, verse 10, and it says that, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. That phrase, only a little while, is also a phrase that you've heard before. It refers to the beast, chapter 13, that reigns for a little time. All right, so let's stop and let's take a roll call here. What's going on? There's 7 heads that represent 7 kingdoms, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. After Greece comes the 6th head, the Roman Empire. After the Roman Empire comes the beast in the future. They're all opposed to God. They're all manifestations of the Antichrist. Those are the seven heads. We're still in the corkscrew. What about the ten horns? What's going on there? Look at verse 12. The ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. The ten horns are ten future kings that will reign with the beast for a short duration, or as the angel says, 1 hour. We're almost done with the corkscrew here. But there's one more verse to touch on in verse 11. And this has got to be one of the hardest verses to interpret in the Bible. It says that the beast is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. I wrestled with this verse for so long. Brushing my teeth in bed at the grocery store. I was in line. I was like, eighth belongs to the seven? Like, I can imagine, you know, the stares I got. What does this mean? For the longest time, I thought that this meant that the seven was referring to the seven heads. I can't fully explain why, but it just doesn't make sense that way. Because at the time of John's writing, the beast was and is not and is about to rise. Therefore, the beast who was and presently is not must rise in the future as the seventh kingdom. If it rises as the seventh, it cannot also rise again as the eighth. All right, some of you just fell off the roller coaster there. I don't blame you. Here's what I think this verse means. In Daniel 7, the prophet Daniel sees the same beast that we see here, and this beast has ten horns as well. And in Daniel's vision, another horn, which is an 11th horn, comes by and plucks up three of the ten horns. 10 minus 3, 7, right? Therefore, the beast, that other horn, becomes the eighth. So what I think the angel is alluding to here is that this is the long foretold beast that is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. In other words, the Antichrist will one day rise up along with ten kings. It will then dominate three of these kings, make an example of them, and gaining their submission of all ten kings that will then, in verse 13, hand over their power and authority to the beast. Made it through the corkscrew, all right? Verse 14 says that this coalition of Antichrist will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Notice that the beast and his kings are absolutely opposed to Christ. They are not aligned with Christ. They are against him. And the Antichrist, as well as the world that sits upon it, are all aligned with Satan. You see, the world is not only seductive, it is not only disgusting, it is satanic. It is of the evil one. How can you then love Christ and Satan? How can you embrace Christ and his enemy? One of the lies that I know pops up in our heads is that I can be a Christian and still get what I want out of this world. Haven't you ever thought that? I can be a Christian but still have the fame and the status. I can be in the middle. I can have everything that this world offers, the pleasure and the fame and the money and the wealth and the comfort and the security, and then add on Christ to that. But what harmony does Christ have with Belial? They're mutually exclusive to one another. You see, you don't need a Ouija board to follow Satan. You You only need to follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The world is satanic, and the next time you see it for something beautiful, remember what it really is. It is satanic. So far, you've seen that the world is seductive, it's disgusting, it's satanic. And in verse 16, the angel tells John that the world is also doomed. It's doomed. The 10 kings here and the beast are going to hate the prostitute. Despite the fact that they once supported her, all of a sudden the beast shakes her off his back to make her, quote, desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Why? Why do they turn on the world? The text says that God sovereignly influences their hearts. Just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart by allowing Pharaoh to do as he pleased, so too God will cause the Antichrist to destroy the world by removing his restraining power on the Antichrist. One of Aesop's fables tells the story of a frog that was hopping along the shore of a river, looking for a place to cross. And he came upon a scorpion sitting on the shore. "Hello, friend frog," the scorpion says. "It appears you are looking to cross the river. I also want to cross. And since it is that I cannot swim, would you mind carrying me upon your back?" The frog was taken aback, and he retorted, "Well, if I let you on my back to cross the river, you'd sting me, and I would die." The scorpion immediately replied, "Not to worry, frog. Think about it. If I sting you and you die, we will both go down in the middle of the river, and since I cannot swim, I will die as well. Why would I want to sting you?" The frog responded, "Well, yes, I guess that does make sense." So the frog let the scorpion climb on its back, and they began to make their way across the river. But when they were halfway across the river, the scorpion raised its stinger and shoved it into the frog's back. As the venom caused the frog's life to fade away, the frog cried out, "Why did you sting me? It doesn't make sense." The scorpion replied, as they both began to sink, "I know it doesn't make sense, but I couldn't help it. It is my nature to sting." It is the beast's nature to destroy. It is evil's nature to implode upon itself. This is why the world is doomed. You can be absolutely sure that the world is doomed, and you can know that because it is intrinsically linked to the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is destined to implode upon itself. That is what it is. The world is doomed. Some of you don't see it that way. You have a dream for what you want to get out of this life. You're going to accomplish, you're going to gain, you're going to have. The world isn't doomed. It's not temporary. It's here to last. Scripture, on the other hand, tells you that the world is passing, that it's actively decaying, that it's on its way to destruction. See the world for what it really is. It is doomed. And if you put your hope in this world, you're boarding a plane that's about to crash. You're walking into a building that's about to collapse. You're sleeping next to a bomb that's about to blow. You're loving a world that's about to be destroyed. 1 John 2:17 says that the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You want to do something that lasts? Invest in the kingdom of God. As you heard earlier today, we as a church are sending out Dee and Sandy as missionaries. And you know, talking to them, you'll realize that they came to Chicago with the intent to one day be sent out as missionaries. And they've been preparing for years. Now, finally, they're on their way by God's providence and grace to go to a world that is doomed and bring them good news of Christ, that they might be rescued from eternal destruction and freely be brought into the loving arms of the Savior. The world is doomed, and we have the only gospel that can rescue their souls. Did you come to Chicago to one day be sent out to reach the world? Or did you come to Chicago to reach the world in Chicago? Or did you come to Chicago to have the world? Revelation 17 grabs you by the shoulders and brings you face to face with this world. It tells you to see it for what it really is. It is seductive. It's also disgusting. More than that, it's satanic. And lastly, it's also doomed. And you see that today. You see that right now. You're not sure if you can see that tomorrow. You're not sure if you can see it in a month. The barrage of the world's pull comes over your heart. You're not sure if you can keep fighting those temptations and allurements as if it were so easy to not follow the ways of the world. In 1911, a woman named Helen Lemmel and her husband moved to the United States seeking to minister to others. Helen wrote hymns and taught them to others. And then when a few years into their marriage, Helen contracted an illness that caused her to lose sight in her eyes. Her husband, refusing to deal with her needs, left her. Can you imagine? She was rejected, alone, and blind. All that she could see was darkness. And yet it was during this time that she wrote a hymn with these lines. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You can see the world for what it really is, a month, a year, to the day that you die, because you see Christ for who he really is. See him. See him for what he is, what he's done. You see, you and I, we were wrapped up in this world. We were seduced by the world. We loved the disgusting things of the world. We were aligned with Satan, and we were on our way to destruction until Christ came. And God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all beauty, truth, and love. He is the bread of life and the light of the world. He is the precious Lamb, the Holy One of God. He is the judge and the judge. He was judged in your place. He was hated, mocked, spit upon, and murdered. Yet he loved, forgave, blessed, and saved. Jesus gave himself to suffer under the infinite wrath of God, so that your endless hell could be absolutely replaced with an endless peace with him. See Jesus for who he really is, and you will have no problem seeing the world for what it really is. Please pray with me. Father, apart from your word, apart from your spirit, we would be utterly lost in darkness, on our way to eternal hell, pursuing distractions that never satisfy. Until your son intervened, gave himself, loved us. Father, please equip us to now go to a world that is dying and to tell them of who
Christ is. We pray these things through your Son.